Well, if you were here last week, it was a tough one. It was taming the tongue, you know, watching, you know, wisdom of our words, and there's not a one of us that escaped that. There's no one that has ever tamed the tongue. There's no one can, and that was a tough one because it really applies to everyone. And today's even worse, if I can start off on a good note. It is a tough subject. It is a very tough subject. And so we're just going to dive right into it. There is not a one of us that are free from this. I believe every one of us are going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit today through the book of James in this subject of wisdom, of how we view others. So he starts, this is in James chapter 2. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can, your little digital Bibles or paper Bibles. You can go to James 2. We'll have all the verses up on the screen. He starts off in the first verse here. He says, "My brothers and sisters," in the NAS, it's brethren, which is in the Greek, it's actually one word, but NIV translates it here, brothers and sisters, to bring some emphasis to the idea that he's talking about a family here. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." This affectionate term that he uses, this word brethren, this word, it's adelphos, and it's used 14 times in the book of James. It's used more than that, a few more times other than that, but the 14 times specifically addressing them in this intimate fashion, in this very affectionate tone. "My brothers and sisters, brethren, brothers in Christ." And he brings it up in the midst of different subjects that are going to be heart-touching, that are going to be some tough subjects. And he actually brings it up twice in this section. But in this instance, this idea of what the NIV has translated, brothers and sisters, the understander and brethren, there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek message here. When James brings it up with this subject and some of the other subjects, it is a little way of being more affectionate, a little more intimate with these tough subjects. But here there's a little extra piece to it. And the understanding of guys, let me remind you, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. You're brethren. We're part of the same family. We're all on the same team here. And that's a little bit of the tongue-in-cheek side of things because he says, hey, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be showing favoritism. We shouldn't have boundaries because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I once heard a black gospel preacher say, if God is your father, then I'm your brother. I'm just going to write that down and make that specific to your gender. So if God is your father, then I'm your sister if you're a lady. If you're a man here this morning, if God is your father, then I'm your brother. And I think James is saying the same thing as he's opening this subject up about favoritism, that, you know, if we call God Father, if he has included us in his family, we're all brothers and sisters. There's no room for favoritism here. None at all. God did not discriminate among us of who he was going to share the gospel of Jesus with. God did not show favoritism when he shared his son with humanity. It wasn't just for a certain group of people or a certain number of people. God shared his son. God does not show favoritism, neither should we. As you're writing that down, I want to read to you a few verses that are listed there in your bulletin. When Peter is at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and he's discovering that God had not only provided the gospel for the Jews, but he had provided the gospel of Jesus for the Gentiles also. Peter says this, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Paul, talking about the same subject in Romans, he says, "For God does not show favoritism," talking about the Jews and the Gentiles both being able to receive the gospel message. Then in Ephesians, Paul is addressing masters and how masters should treat their servants. And he says, "Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So it is clear, it is abundantly clear, that our God does not show favoritism. He sent Jesus to die once for all, not once for some, not once for a certain number of people, not once for a certain people group. Jesus came once for all. Say all. You gotta get that. We're told that he loved the world. It's pretty encompassing, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We're told that God loves us so that even while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. If someone accepts God's gift of salvation, if someone is saved by God, then they're part of the family. If God accepts someone into his family, we have no right to reject them. If God accepts them, who are we to reject them? Who's in charge of this family? It's not the brothers and sisters, it's the Father. And if he accepts someone into his family, we have no right to reject them. Now, James is dealing with a very specific subject here that has some very general ripples that can go out. But the specific situation that James is dealing with is Christians who are treating the rich and the poor who come into their meeting time, their worship time, their time to study God's or Jesus' commandments and to look into the Old Testament and find out where all this stuff came from. Those times when they met together, there were rich and poor, and they were being treated differently. Verse 2, he continues, he says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We must be careful not to use the world's standards when we measure a person's value. Because that's exactly what we're doing when we do that. We have to be careful that we do not use the world's standards when we measure a person's value. When God sent Samuel to anoint the king that was going to replace King Saul, God cautions Samuel because he sees Eliab and when Samuel sees him, he thinks to himself, surely this is the next king. Surely this is the next guy. Surely, just by looking at his appearance, and God cautions Samuel. God says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So let's write this down. God looks to the heart, not the outward appearance. Too often we use the world's standards to measure a person's value. Let us all be reminded today, that's not how God functions. That's not what God does. God looks at the inside, not the outside. And you know, I completely get it. I get it. It's so easy to look at someone's outside, you know, and look at and immediately make snap judgments on them. We do it all the time, every one of us. And this is why this is a message that none of us are going to be able to leave here. You know, we're all going to have some toes stepped on this morning, myself included. It's not a fun one to bring because I know it's one that speaks directly to me as well. And it's not something where I can say, hey, here, do this because I'm doing a great job at it. No, it's, we all need this, and the Holy Spirit's going to be the one that's going to be convicting every one of us today. And that we cannot use the world standards, but we do that. We do that all the time. We look at someone, we look at their outside appearance, we see them this way, we see them that way, and we immediately start thinking things. We immediately put some sort of judgment. We immediately have some sort of, you know, this understanding of who they are without knowing who they are, just by looking at them. We have to recognize that that's using the world's standards as a measurement of someone's value. And for Christians, that shouldn't be what we're about. Our God looks at the heart of people. So why would we want to look at the outside? We should do what our God does. He's our Father. We're his children. We should reflect him. He looks at the heart. Shouldn't we take time to get to know someone's heart? Shouldn't we look at someone instead of seeing their outward appearance? See someone, I've mentioned this before, to see them as a soul. a soul that's going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell? When you just take people and look at them as souls, it really starts changing your perspective. See, David was chosen because of his heart, not because of his outward appearance. You know, Jesus was consistent with this insight of how God views people, this insight that God gave to Samuel, saying, hey, I look at the heart, not the outside. Jesus was consistent with this. Think of all the different people that Jesus came into contact with. 4 fishermen. Jesus pulls them in and brings them in to be part of his elite 12, the 12 disciples. Fishermen. Matthew, a tax collector. These guys were like the scum of the scum. These guys were awful. And Matthew, especially looking at that, Matthew having Jewish origins, he would have been seen as a turncoat, as a traitor, working for the Roman government, collecting taxes from his own people. And yet Jesus says, hey, I want you to be part of my special 12 here. Not only that, Jesus went and ate with his friends, sinners and tax collectors, and so much that Jesus got a reputation as being a glutton and a drunkard because he hung out with people like that. Even judgmental Nathanael, who said outside of Jesus' presence, Jesus, of course, through the supernatural ability of knowing him and hearing this, we get nuances through the scripture that he is like, hey, you know, I saw you there. Nathanael saying, what good can come out of Nazareth? And Jesus says, I want you to be one of my 12. You know, Jesus saw value in these men. Men that a lot of us would have just passed right over or even rejected, especially if you're looking to grab a group of people together that were going to be the 12 disciples of the Messiah, the 12 to start the church, to get things rolling into the new covenant. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night, and Jesus shared with him. And Jesus even revealed to him a very, very intimate piece of God's plan of the new kingdom, that there would be a rebirth happening. A Samaritan woman comes to Jesus, or actually Jesus goes to her at a well, and he talks to her. This was an amazing amount of acceptance being shown by Jesus. One, Jesus was a man, she was a woman. That didn't happen. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. And Samaritan. We don't get the understanding of what a Samaritan meant to that Jewish culture then. You didn't talk to Samaritans. They were below you if you were a Jew. And the Samaritans knew that. So for Jesus to talk to her, to have a conversation with her, was huge. You're a Jew and you're talking to me? Not only that, but we also find out as we learn more about her that she was someone that didn't have what we would consider a good moral compass, or if she had one, she didn't go by it very often. She had been with many men, and the man she was with at that time was not her husband. And yet Jesus shares with her and says, hey, I know where you can get living water. He shares with her that he was the promised Messiah. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus, and he asked, if you are willing, make me clean. And Jesus reached out and he touched this disease-infested man where this disease could be transferred through touch. And Jesus risks that. And he says, I'm willing, be clean. And this was more than just a physical healing. Leprosy, it would ostracize you from society. It would cause you to be spiritually unclean, physically unclean, and you'd be separated off from society. So not only was it a physical healing, but Jesus was reestablishing his connection to society. A Roman centurion asked Jesus for his help because he had a servant who was paralyzed and he was suffering greatly. Jesus offers to go to his house and heal him, and the Roman centurion says, hey, now, I know what it's like to be in charge of people. If you just say it's done, I'll trust that you know that it's done. And Jesus takes this guy and uses him as an example of great faith. A Roman centurion, someone that many would have looked at and said, this guy represents the government that's oppressing us. He's part of their guard. He's a centurion. But Jesus saw value in him and cared for him. In the Gerasene area, Jesus was approached by a demoniac that was filled with a legion of demons. A guy that had been held, or that would, they had tried to hold him with chains and could not bind him. He broke them every time. A man who was out of his mind, he would cut himself with stones. And what does Jesus do? He has a conversation with him. He talks with him. He finds out what's going on, and Jesus sets him free from his bondage. Why? Because Jesus saw value in that man. He didn't just write him off as a lost cause. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. He came to Jesus with a request to come and heal his sick daughter, and Jesus goes with him and does so. A Canaanite woman. You think of Samaritans, the Canaanites are way out. Awful group, according to the Jews. So a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, and even Jesus' disciples are saying, send her away, ew. Get her out of here. And she says, can't the dogs even eat the crumbs off the table? I mean, Jesus had even mentioned that he was here for the Jews first. But her statement, her humility, it struck a chord with Jesus. And he listened to her request and he healed her daughter. Zacchaeus, the dishonest tax collector, Jesus says, I must go and stay at your house. The woman caught in adultery, Jesus says to the crowd, you without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, the stones hit the ground. And Jesus didn't condemn her. Jesus encouraged her. He exhorted her to go and change her lifestyle. Out of compassion, Jesus fed 5,000 hungry men and no telling how many other women and children. In a separate event, he did the same thing for 4,000. When a woman poured an expensive jar of perfume over Jesus, the disciples were judgmental about her obvious lack of discretion, saying such an expensive jar of perfume could be sold and the money given to the poor. But Jesus saw value in what she did because he saw value in the person. He thought that what she did was a beautiful thing. Even hanging on the cross, the thief hanging on the cross beside Jesus, rightfully hanging for his crimes. And Jesus tells him, today I will see you in paradise. And then after the resurrection and after many different visits, Jesus has that conversation with Peter where he reinstates Peter. Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times in the midst of the trials. And Jesus brings him back in and says, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. Jesus healed the deaf, the blind, the mute, the paralyzed, the lame, the sick, the leprous. He welcomed little children. He accepted people and saw value in people, from fishermen to synagogue rulers, from Pharisees to Samaritans, from a Roman centurion to a Canaanite woman. Rich or poor, young or old, healthy or sick, male or female, Jesus showed no favoritism. He was completely impartial during his time here on earth. God told Samuel, I look at the heart. Boy, Jesus showed that, did he not? If that's our leader, if that's who we claim to follow, I might have skipped a note here. Did you guys write that down? Following Jesus means adopting his view of people. I don't think I said those actual words. Okay. Is that the only one I skipped, Patty? All right. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to adopt his view of people. If that's his view of people, I think every one of us has some things that need to be adjusted at least a little. James continues in verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. There it is again. Listen, my brethren. Listen, my family in Christ. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Now, James here, in my understanding of this, now he's starting to ripple out past outside the church. He started talking earlier about the rich and the poor that were showing up to the meetings, but now he's talking about the rich that exploit you. I sure hope he's not talking about the Christians exploiting each other. Most likely this is rippling out, that if this is how you treat each other in church, it's going to show outside also. So we're looking at these outside people, the poor outside the church. How are we treating them? The rich outside the church, how are we treating them? He says, these rich, aren't they the ones who are exploiting you? Aren't they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Obviously not people in the church. See, when we use the world's standards of measurement, we have revealed what or who influences our thinking the most. See, that's really what it boils down to. Who or what is influencing the way that you view others? Is it God and Jesus, or is it the world? What are the standards you're using to measure the worth, the value of another human being? Because when we're showing favoritism, when we're showing partiality towards people, we're choosing to use the world's standards. We're choosing to use the world's measurement. Because if you're going to choose to use God's measurement, if you're going to choose to use Jesus' measurement, there's no favoritism there. There's no partiality there. And so when we choose to use the world standards of measurements, then we have revealed to ourselves which of these two entities has the greatest influence over our choice in how we view others. It will be evident by the way you view other people. What influence has the strongest in your life? James continues, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Whoa, James, it just seems like you just went off a cliff here. I mean, we're just talking about, you know, rich and poor and looking at people differently and looking at this and that. And he goes right, black and white. If you show favoritism, it's a sin. It's a sin. And are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Let's write that down because I think that is a poignant part of this passage here. Favoritism is a sin. The opposite of loving your neighbor. James sets these up as opposites. He's like, here's the royal rule or the royal law. Some people call it the golden rule. James says, here's the royal law found in Scripture. Here's the law set up by our King, Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love your neighbor and show favoritism. The two can't exist together. And James goes so black and white, calling it a sin. It's not just something that would be nice to do. It's not something that's just an encouragement on a Sunday morning here. And that's why it's such a very difficult message to bring and to share, because it's something we are all in the same boat here with it. And if it were just something where I just want to come, I want to encourage you to look at people the same, or to look at people the way God does, or to get rid of your partiality or your favoritism that you show, it's not just something that would be nice to have, and we need to understand that. It's not just a bonus. It's not just Jimmy's on your ice cream. Favoritism is a sin, and we need to get rid of it. It has no place in the family of God. We should not be partial towards people or show it in the way that we live, in the way that we treat people, and that starts with the way we view other people. It is a sin. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But who's our neighbor, really? Let's write this down, and then I want to explain where this comes from. My neighbor is anyone who is in need. My neighbor is anyone in need. And I get this because there was a certain teacher of the law that came, an expert of the law actually, that came to Jesus, and they had a discussion about this whole love your neighbor as yourself. And he asked Jesus, he says, "Who's my neighbor? So if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is that really? Let's put some definite lines on it," because that's what the teachers of the law like to do. They like compartments. Jesus' answer was in the form of a story, and the modern day equivalent would be something like this. There's a man traveling from Cincinnati to Harrison, and when he stopped for gas in Miami Town, he was beaten and robbed, and took his cell phone, his wallet, just had his money, ID, credit cards, even took the clothes off his back and left him for dead right across from the elementary school, right there by the fence line of the cemetery. Well, the minister at the local church, played by me, he drove by and saw the man, but kept on driving. A little later, one of the elders, same local church, drove by and saw the same man there. He too kept on driving. Then a volunteer from that same local church drove by that same road and saw that same man and did the same as the first two, just kept on driving. But then a homosexual atheist came down the same road and he saw the man and he stopped because he had pity on the man. And he stopped to see how he could help. He bandaged the man's wounds the best he could, and he put this dirty, bloody man in the back seat of his nice car and took him up the road to the hospital, up Harrison, the new one that's up. What is that one? No, not up. That's it. That good Sam. Not knowing if the man had health insurance or not, he left his credit card with the receptionist and offered to pay for whatever he needed. And then Jesus asks us, which of these people loved their neighbor? You know, in the original story, the last person was a Samaritan. But that's just lost its shock value. When Jesus shared this story, The desire was shock value. It was here's your Levite, here's your priest, here are these great, you know, figures, people you look up to, people who know God's commandments, and here's a guy that doesn't even believe in God's commandments. It doesn't align his life with God's morals and principles. And really the closest I could come up with, just, you know, a homosexual atheist, someone that we would look at and we'd say, you know what, they don't align themselves the same way we do with God's commandments. They don't have the same moral basis or principles that we would have. We would put ourselves in different categories with them. And that's the whole reason why Jesus used a Samaritan. That would have had a really bad taste in their mouth. Just as with us, that would have had a really bad taste in our mouth. We don't get that. We have hospitals named after the Good Samaritan. He's been elevated from this story to a great figure, and it's a wonderful thing. And when we hear the word Samaritan, we think, oh, it's a great guy. It wouldn't have been a great guy to the audience Jesus was telling this story to. And that was part of the purpose. He wanted to show them, you Jews, you guys aren't doing what God would want you to do. You're not loving your neighbor because you're partial, because you're showing favoritism, because when you see someone who's in need, you'll move on to the other side of the road. And I think we all need to hear that this morning ourselves. We don't do a great job of it either, because we can't love our neighbor if we're showing partiality. We can't love anyone who is in need because anyone gets cut up into little compartments and little groups, and we say, well, I'll help this group because I feel comfortable with them, or I feel safe with them, or I feel like they really need it. But what about everyone else? This is tough. This is really tough. But I think we need this. I don't like to speak this next sentence because it's so revealing, it's so convicting, but I think it's very true from Jesus' story, from the idea that James shares that favoritism is a sin. If I purposefully avoid someone who is in need, then I'm showing favoritism. How many of us do that on a regular basis? Someone's in need and you avoid them. Isn't that favoritism? Isn't that partiality? Isn't that exactly what James is saying we should not have anything to do with? We shouldn't be associated with that. It's a sin. He goes a little stronger into this whole sin thing. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Some might say, well, James just took a little curve. He just took a little scenic route through the country in this topic. Not at all. James, especially knowing James, he's a steel track. He has not left his course at all. He's very deliberate, and he brings up two big sins. Right after saying favoritism is a sin, he says, well, let's look at adultery and murder. Oh, he didn't steer off. He's still driving home his point. Favoritism is a sin. It is just as big of a sin as adultery and murder. I have two boys right now, 7 and 9, and it'll soon be back to 8 and 9, and that's our norm. We're used to having them 1 year apart, but there's a few months out of the year where they're a couple years apart. And Judah, my youngest, was talking about, I think he was talking about lying and something that we would consider a white lie. Of course, he didn't know that word for it, but it was something like that, a very soft lie, not some major lie. And he was talking about how it's not so bad. And Isaiah, he was on it. When he's the one that's wrong, then he can argue his way around it. But if it's someone else, then man, he's on it hard. And so he's like, no, it's a sin. Lying's a sin, and it's in the Ten Commandments, right alongside with murder. It's lying is just as bad as murder. And Judah's over there trying to argue against it. And Isaiah's not having it at all. He's not letting him budge at all. And I'm sitting here listening to this, and I'm like, he kind of has a point there. They're right in the same 10. They're right in the top 10 together. Because sometimes we do the same exact thing. I don't care how old you are. 7, 37, 67. We look at some sins and they're just more excusable. They're more acceptable. They're socially acceptable. And it makes us feel like, well, this sin's all right. This sin's not that bad because the earthly consequences of that sin aren't as obvious as something like murder. And when you murder someone, they're dead. And then they have loved ones who are now missing a family member. That's huge. That's big. That's a large earthly consequence. When you commit adultery, there's a lot of pain there. There's a loss of trust. It's a spiritual and an emotional earthquake that shakes the ground that was just safe to walk on minutes ago is now shaken. You feel that. You get it. But when we look at someone who's rich and we treat them differently than someone who's poor, that's not a big deal. Everyone does that. And the collateral damage is not as evident. It's not as visible as murder or adultery. But James brings these two up right after saying that favoritism is a sin. When we treat someone who is fit or is perfect skin or they're beautiful by the world standards or they just look like they have it all together. Those people. They just look they've got it all together. And we treat them completely different than someone who's overweight or they're maybe not the world's definition of gorgeous or maybe they look like there's just something not right or they don't have life together. And we treat them differently than them. That is favoritism. And I believe every one of us do it. If we don't do it, every one of us are tempted to do it. And when we do, I believe that a lot of us just write it off and say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's just, I think a lot of us do it and we don't even realize we do it. It's so much a part of who we are. And James is saying it should not be a part of you. It wasn't a part of your father. It wasn't a part of your brother, Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be part of the church. It shouldn't be part of his people. And it's a big deal because it stands opposite to the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you're partial, if you're showing favoritism. You can't reflect that you are a child of God the Father if you show favoritism, because he showed no favoritism. People who have the attitude of God, they should look for value in human beings at their heart. Not based on their income. Not based on their body shape. Not based on their appearance. I told you today was not easy. James continues in verse 12. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Interesting terminology here that James uses. It's typically the law doesn't bring freedom, but he's talking about the law of Christ. The law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's talking about we've received mercy. We've received mercy without judgment. That's us. Let's write this down. How we treat others reflects how grateful we are for God's impartial mercy. I mean, think back about the day you accepted Christ, the day you became a Christian, the day you were born again, the day you died to your sins and you were raised anew, the day you were baptized into Jesus. Think about that day. Did God show mercy without favoritism? Absolutely. And boy, we're not just talking about your outward appearance. We're talking about everything inside. So much further than what James is even talking about. Didn't God show you mercy? Wherever you were at that stage in your life? Isn't that how you came to know God through Jesus Christ? Through mercy that was not bound in some sort of partiality. Jesus once told a story about a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And the first servant that the king brought in to settle accounts with, this guy owed a huge amount of money. I mean, I'm talking a huge amount of money. And he lists, 10,000 talents or whatever, and the talents kind of equal to about 20 years' wages. And when you start kind of doing the math, you kind of start figuring out, holy cow, it was like $5 to $6 billion, with a B, billion dollars that this guy owed, somewhere around there. I can't imagine what it would be like to be that in debt. 9 zeros worth of debt. I'm in debt. I'm in debt pretty good. I'm not 9 zeros in debt. That's a huge amount of debt. I don't think anyone in this room can understand what $5 to $6 billion in debt would feel like. And there's no way to pay this back. So the king decided that he would sell the man, he would sell his wife, he would sell his children, and that would be his payback for this huge sum of money. The man fell to his knees and he began to beg. He said, please have patience with me and I will pay back every penny. You know, I know, the king knew, even this begging servant knew, there's no way he's going to pay that back. You cannot pay that kind of debt back. But the king took pity on him, and he canceled his debt. Can you imagine that? That's a major bailout. Can you imagine having your debt just erased? If just my student loans were canceled, I would be overjoyed. I'd be $100,000 lighter in debt. It would feel wonderful. It would be great. I would be overjoyed. I would be dancing a jig, and I don't dance. You know, this crowd more than first service. I don't know how well this translated to first service, because they've been paying on their mortgages for a while. But for this group, imagine it would be like if your mortgage was just completely taken care of. Monday morning, you got a letter in the mail that says, hey, no more house payments for you. Here's the deed to your house. The bank doesn't own it anymore. We call it home ownership. It's home ownership after 30 years if you don't refinance. That's when home ownership happens. But imagine what that would feel like. Here it is. You owe us nothing. And this guy walked out of there with 9 zeros worth of debt. Millions of dollars worth of debt just erased. 2 minutes earlier, he owed it. And now he owes nothing. And this guy, this same guy, he leaves out of there, I mean, just cloud nine. He sees another servant, a fellow servant of his, another guy on the same level, and this guy owed him $100. So what does he do? He grabs him by the throat, and he starts choking him. And he says, you will pay me back every penny of that $100, and the guy falls to his knees. Similar scene. And he begs him, he says, if you'll have patience with me, I will pay you back every penny. And this guy who just had all of his debt erased, he takes him and he has him thrown in prison until he pays back every penny of that $100. Jesus says a day's wages, so I'm estimating kind of an average. Well, the king got wind of this. Not good. Jesus says, the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. How we treat others reflects how grateful we are for God's impartial mercy. See, true liberation at the cross or a continued bondage by the world is reflected in our impartial or partial view of others. If you're really liberated, if you're really set free by the cross, then you're going to be impartial, and that's how you're going to view other people. If you're still hanging on to bondage, if you're still bound to the world, you're going to view people with favoritism. So where are you today? How we view others.